I've prayed this morning, and let me just say I covet your prayers this morning. I continue to ask you to pray for me. I want to start off, going to trim some of the front portion of this off, because there is a lengthy introduction this morning as we continue on the qualifications of the elders. Why do you think the Apostle Paul would spend so much time providing so many of the details for the elders in a church? Why do you think he would spend so much time? I mean, papyri is not easy to come along when you take the pen, when you write these things out, when you're meticulous. When you're in prison and you're cold and you're shivering and you're shaking, why are these the things that you're pressed about? Because the health of the church is dependent upon it. The health of the church is dependent upon it. Since elders are to be entrusted with great responsibility and care for the bride of Jesus Christ, what ensures that the authority granted unto them throughout the Scriptures will not be abused? The Scriptures themselves do that. I hope you'll stay with me through this. I'm going to ask you to turn in just a minute to the two passages that cover elders. And I'm not going to give you the reference. I hope you know the reference. I hope your Bible almost begins to fall open at those places as you study the qualifications and the requirements of elders and realize that the church is heading to a vote on whether or not to transition our polity. So I'm hoping you make your way. I'm not going to tell you that it's 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. I just want you to make sure you know those references and go to both of those passages. And that's the last time I'm going to cheat with you guys. Next week I'm going to say, turn open your Bibles. And I want to see some of you guys carrying your Bibles like this. Two fingers, one in 1 Timothy 3 and one in Titus chapter 1. And if you really are ambidextrous or capable, take your ring finger and you can put that in 1 Peter chapter 5. And that way you will forever know where the descriptions of the elders are. Let me give us a little bit of background. We are walking our way through the elder-led model of a church and looking at the Scriptures. We've looked at the historicity of elders. We've looked at the necessity of elders. We've looked at the equivalency of elders and understood and determined what the names mean. We've looked at the authority of elders from Scripture, and now we're looking at their qualifications. And as I forewarned, we'll be in the qualifications for a couple more weeks. We'll talk about why in just a minute. The qualifications of an elder is part 5. We've already made it through Sermon 1, but by way of review, Sermon 1, we referenced Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to realize who truly makes an individual an elder or an overseer in the church. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To do what? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 last week, I hope I exhorted especially the men in here with this verse. The verse says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble or a praiseworthy task. And we looked at those two Greek words used to describe what's going on in the heart and mind of an overseer. In some respects, you can say that is the aspire is his external desire and his external effort and what he's putting forth as far as a work ethic. The desire is what you could see is internal to the heart of an elder. The word aspire comes from the Greek word orego, if I'm pronouncing that properly, and it means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp something. It is to push you beyond where you currently are, and it captures the heart that reaches out to be beyond ourselves through study, through discipline. The other one is desire. It's epithemy within that's the Greek word. And that's a desire. It's an internal longing to desire for. Now, how do these all come together? In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, again, you don't have to turn to these yet. We're not going to stay in these long. The Apostle Peter now is writing, so I exhort the elders among you, notice the plurality there, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because I'm making you, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, when you look at those three verses, you can draw these three conclusions. The Holy Spirit makes the overseer, positions him, calls him to care for the church of God. The man of God aspires, meaning he stretches himself out in order to accomplish the desire God has placed in him. And the last thing we can see is that the man of God becomes an elder willingly because God would have it as such. Why aspire? Why seek and strive? Why discipline? Why get up early? Why stay up late? Why try to squeeze in sermons and studies, internal and external to the Scriptures? Because this is our God. He's my God. Number two, because He's my Savior. And number three, because all of this is His. He's my God, He's my Savior, and there's everything in me and about me that is His. And that is true for you if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is the temple of God and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. For you are the temple of God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body, which is His. God gives us the right to do what He wants with His body. His. Remember, folks, it brings God honor and glory to Jesus Christ. It blesses and praises God, and it leads to a life that proclaims the gospel. Got into the gospel yesterday. Mowing my backyard, trimming my hedges. My backyard neighbor, no shirt on, mowing the lawn. Needs to fix the fence. Somehow, in 3 or 4 minutes, that turned to a personal testimony of Jesus Christ saving me as a 19-year-old. The gospel is easy to get into when it's all you can think about. Talking to guys, I'm sweaty, he's got no shirt on, he's mowing, I'm mowing. What a perfect reason to talk about Jesus Christ. Folks, may the day I stop sharing the gospel be the day that a handful of people are weeping around me in a box in the front of a room. May that be the only thing capable of stopping me and you from sharing the gospel. Boy, I hope that gets into your soul. Because remember, when we stand before Jesus Christ, there is a phrase that we all want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's not because He's cooked us like a steak. Okay. I would prefer mine medium rare. But when I stand before the Lord, I want to be a well done. I don't want to be a well thought. I don't want to be a well meaning. I don't want to be a well intention. I don't want to be a well at letting everyone else do all of the work. I want to be a well done. And I hope you do too. How are we going to get there, men? Sermon 2. Qualifications of an elder. We're going to read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in just a minute, but let me show you how we're going to break this up. I want you to think of these things as four concentric circles. That is, circles within a broader circle that maintain their distance so that they're perfectly encompassing each other. It's the idea of, I've got this small circle and from here comes a larger circle and from here comes a larger circle. I did not think of this. The first time it was brought to my attention was from Joshua, and it's a beautiful imagery. The first center circle, if you will, is our spiritual life. It is our personal life. Encompassing around that is where I'm going to emphasize this morning the family life, because it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, men. Brace yourself. It's family life. The one outside of that is then church life. If you don't have the first circle down pretty tight, don't get into the family life. It's going to be a disaster. And if you don't have the family life reasonably under control, right, says the pastor, right, you don't want to step into trying to lead in church life. You don't. Ladies, don't marry someone whose personal prayer life, or personal spiritual life is not ready. He's not ready for a family. Men, do not try to marry a woman who's not pursuing the Lord. If her personal life is not ready, she's not ready for family life. And if these folks don't have these two, and listen, man, please hear this. I ain't got it all together. Neither does my family. Sometimes I feel like we're riding with a loose saddle, if we got a saddle at all. You can ride bareback, barefoot, no ropes. That's sometimes what life feels like, and that's okay. But I hope it's so based in the Word. I've said this before. A Bible that's falling apart is owned by someone whose life is not. Now, why is mine not falling apart? Because I replaced the other four. I'm working to wear this one out. Four areas we're going to talk about. Spiritual and personal life, that's next week. Family life this morning. Church life, community, professional life. Those two concentric circles are somewhat the same. They really are. Your professional life, if your family life's not in order, your professional life's going to suffer. I've seen it at work. I've seen engineers just a year just struggle because their home life's not in place. Now I'm going to read what I hope is so familiar to you because you've been personally studying. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then Titus 1, verses 5 through 10. And we'll dig into this. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4, we're going to key in on. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. You'll see similar qualifications with some variation in Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete. I left you on an island so that you might put what remained into order. Please pay attention to the fact that something's not in order at this church. Something's not in order in these churches on the island of Crete. They're not lacking a church polity in the sense of Episcopalianism or Presbyterianism or Congregationalism. Here's what the Apostle Paul says they're missing. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We're going to start with a key, what I would call a key characteristic. But I don't want you to think of this characteristic as one of many characteristics. This first characteristic that is listed three times in both of these passages, where both of them start with this characteristic, is far more important. And I know you're thinking it's the husband of one wife, but that's not it. Those men who are thinking along those lines, that's good. Respect your wives. But there's something even more important than that. And this isn't one of many characteristics. This phrase is indicative of all the characteristics to come. An elder must be above reproach. He must be blameless. Before any of these other characteristics or in terms of all of these other characteristics that he's going to enable as qualifications, he must be blameless. Folks, blameless. Write this in your Bibles. Blameless does not equal sinless. Blameless does not equal sinless. lest the only person qualified as an elder be the risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. It is important to not have an expectation that your elders are sinless. We have not arrived, have we, Scott? For those who have been here at least several months, you should have an indication that I'm not sinless. And for those of you who have been here 6 years, you're thoroughly convinced of it. No amens allowed there, please. Thank you. Timothy says we must be above reproach. We need to be blameless. We're not going to be sinless. And Titus says if anyone is above reproach, and then he says an individual must be above reproach. Above reproach, again, is not simply one of many characteristics or qualifications in these passages. It is the summary of the expectation for all the characteristics to follow in their spiritual and their personal life, in their family life, in their church life, and in their community or professional life. And while we'll address each of these topics separately, we must not think of them as inseparable. We will address each of these each week. Do not think of them as inseparable, for in practice, they are inseparable. An elder cannot be ungodly in his spiritual life and somehow be godly in his family life. He cannot be ungodly in his community life and somehow godly in his church life. Folks, if you see persistent, unrepentant sin, it will not be kept to an isolated area of his life. It will influence and impact all areas of his life. But you can be certain that if you see persistent, unrepentant sin, it is emanating and originating from a lack of a spiritual life. What you see publicly is going to be an indication of where he is privately. Now, I want to make something very, very clear. That's going to seem incredibly unfair. Scott and I are held to a higher standard according to the Scriptures. And neither he nor I have a right to say what goes on in our personal life is not your business. We do not have that luxury. We don't. Why would I say that? This again are some of those notes that I've got in bold. This again is some of those notes that are highlighted carefully. Since these are biblical characteristics for qualifications as an elder, then it is accurate to assume they are biblical characteristics of accountability as an elder. If my life has to match the Scriptures to be called and ordained as an elder, then my life has to consistently demonstrate these to maintain the position and the office of an elder. And when it doesn't, any believer in Jesus Christ has both the right and the responsibility, if they can confirm unrepentant sin, to come and tell us to step down. Because the authority over an elder has been, is, and always will be the Word of God. When we become elders, we do not somehow elevate ourselves or get elevated by anybody else above the standard of Scripture. You want to know how to keep a pastor or an elder from abusing the authority? The Word of God tells you, you have the authority to confront. Now, there are cautious protections in place in 1 Timothy chapter 5 we will go over. But I want to say this another way. If these are qualifications to become an elder, then they are qualifications to remain an elder. Thank you. That was quiet, but I'll take it. You can put it this way. Qualifications lead to accountability. and an elder like myself and Scott make ourselves susceptible to that level of accountability. Second to that is a deacon. Deacons are held to a higher standard. And then brothers and sisters in Christ, and then non-believers. I don't hold a non-believer to expectation of anything other than that they need to be saved. I do not approach their sin unless it's going to destroy them. But you don't approach a non-believer in their sin without proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has died for that sin. That person's dead in their transgressions and sins. They don't have control, really, of their own life. They're bound and controlled by their own sin. Now, let's look at these qualifications from these two passages. And I hope that you've got your fingers in these bookmarkers in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Just get used to walking like this at work, okay? People are like, oh, what are you, like a growling bear? No, this is how my pastor told me to hold my Bible. See if that doesn't start an opportunity to share the gospel. Try it, just for fun. Somebody try that this week. Why are you holding your hand like that? Well, so I can hold markers in the Bible like my pastor suggested. Qualifications in the elder's family life. Doesn't take long to dive into these. Here's where he needs to be blameless. He needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, I will tell you, I know there are books that would fill this, they'd fill this sanctuary on defining what this means. Let me tell you what it does not mean. I do not believe it means that an elder has to be married. Must be married. If we did, Jesus and Paul are disqualified. Okay. Does not mean they must be married. I would argue that it does not mean they cannot be divorced. I know that's going to be a challenge. Matthew 5, Matthew 19 gives biblical reasons for biblical divorce. And I want to touch on this just a little bit, perhaps to provide a little bit of insight. In the Old Testament, if an individual were caught in adultery, as we saw with the woman caught in adultery, that person can be stoned to death. If that person is now dead, their widow or widower is free to remarry. In the case of adultery today, there is grace extended and rocks set down, as opposed to tossed. But the reality is that individual, according to the Old Testament law, should have been stoned to death. And because of that, the individual would have been free to remarry. That's my argument for Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But I will argue this as well. There are individuals who have had divorces, and they have confessed that as their sin and not blamed it on anyone else. And I'll tell you that a man who takes ownership for his sin and understands his own sin really is a man who's blameless, because he's lined up under God. Now, you do want to be careful. You want to look for longevity. The man, some would argue, cannot be a widower. I don't agree with that. I was talking to Elena's father the other day. He was telling me the story about this robber that came out of the back of a store. The robber had a mask on when he came out in the back of the store, and there were four people in the alleyway. And when he came up, he didn't realize they were there, so he pulled his mask off, looked at him, and then quickly pulled the mask back down. And he asked the first person, he said, "Did you see my face?" And the guy said, "Yeah." So he shot him. Looked at the second guy, and he said, "Did you see my face?" And the guy said, "Yeah." He shot him. Well, the last two was a couple, husband and wife. And he asked the man, he said, "Sir, did you see my face?" He said, "No, but my wife did." He cannot be a widower. Hey, I'm just getting this from a Baptist preacher who is at a Pentecostal service. Cannot be a widower. Cannot be a widower. I don't agree with that. He can be. And finally, some would argue that he cannot be remarried, and I would disagree with that as well. But it does mean that he cannot be a polygamist. It does mean that he cannot be married to another man or be in a romantic or sexual relationship with another man. But really what it best means is this. He cannot be a womanizer. He cannot be a womanizer. The phrase "the husband of one wife" literally means he must be a one woman, man. One woman, man. You see, folks, the relationship between a husband and wife is very crucial to avoid the pitfalls of ministry. According to James Dobson in Focus on the Family Ministry, one out of every three men in evangelical ministry is in an inappropriate relationship with a member of his congregation. One in three. There is a reason my door stays open. There's a reason my meetings with ladies are in this sanctuary. And there's a reason when I'm talking to a lady that there's another man somewhere watching me. Be it from the other corner of the sanctuary or from the chairs in the office. And I will say this to every single man and woman in here. If you see me talking to a lady, sit out of earshot, but stay where you hold me accountable. That is an open invitation and a request to ensure the integrity of the pulpit of this church. Well, let's move into something more practical. Something that's perhaps a little bit more challenging. In 1 Timothy, we read this. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? May I remind you that these qualifications to become an elder are qualifications to remain an elder. When it says he must manage his own household well, or how will he care for God's church to become an elder, if he doesn't manage his own household well, he cannot continue as an elder. But what does this mean, he must manage his own household well? I would argue first, one of the areas is in finances. Poor spending habits in the home will lead to bad spending habits in God's home. Failure to contribute significantly to the church is also a key indicator. If I do not manage what God has given me directly, how can I properly manage what God has given to Himself, to His bride, and for His own work? But this is also a further indicator. If I do not believe that all my finances belong to God, you can be certain that I don't believe everything else I have belongs to Him. One of the key indicators of a person who manages his own household well is that he gives faithfully to his church or to ministry. Because it may be outside of this church, but it's to ministry. But then it has this beautiful phrase in here, something the commentators didn't identify, but I think I'm safe to comment on. How will he care for God's church? I saw such a beauty in this scriptural description, the meaning of that word and that phrase, how will he care for? It's only used two other times in Scripture, but it's some of the most profound Scripture in my mind. This idea of care for is epimeleme. Go figure. I won't even try that again. But it is translated to care for. In Luke 10, verse 34 and 35, here's where it's used. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. You know what I'm reading about? The Good Samaritan. And when the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. It is this self-sacrificing, I'm heading this direction, but I'm going to pick this person up and go back to the other place because what's going on in his life is more important in my own life. I've been to houses where people have lost family members on Kathy's birthday. I've missed 21-year-old birthday parties for ministry. Those things will happen. because God calls us to care for. To care for. Can I be honest? This passage reminds me of the state of TLBC when the Lord brought me here 6 years ago. It was a very hurting place, not just financially, but emotionally and spiritually. And God called me to care for this place. It's a beautiful imagery. Now, some might take this beautiful imagery and try to make the case that to care for does not mean you get to lead or rule. Some might point to this passage in an attempt to make the point that an elder is simply called to care for God's church, meaning he can lead the church, but he does not have the rule over or the authority of and within the church. First, let me give it by way of analogy, and a logical analogy. If this idea of managing the household means that we lead our households by a congregational method, how many of you would stand before your teenagers and say, how many of you would like an 11 o'clock curfew? Let's all vote and see if you want an 11 o'clock curfew. Let's all vote. Do you want Dad to pay for your cell phones? Can anyone imagine a congregational home, especially one filled with these teenagers? That household would be a disaster. It would run amok, and it would very likely self-destruct. No, folks, in the household, the husband and father is called to manage. And this is a very key Greek word, husbands, fathers, fathers-to-be. The Greek word is proistemi. And I'm going to show it to you in two other passages of Scripture so that you can see how the English translators translate this word. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you. Prostemi. Over you in the Lord and admonish you. As a pastor, my authority stops and never goes beyond the door of a household. Men are head of their household. But if a man is inappropriate in his household, it behooves me biblically to go confront that man. And I've done it more than four times in this congregation. I've gotten cussed out when I did it once. I've gotten a very humble, humble response from a man that just blesses me. I've been told it's none of my business how I speak to my children. And I will tell you that based on the commandments of the Lord, I cannot back down from that. God has just wired me such that confrontation does not intimidate me. Especially when someone wants to injure somebody else and somehow tell me there are boundaries and borders that, according to Scripture, I'm not supposed to pass. Folks, Scott and I know that Scott and I will stand before you and call the other to repent and to resign if we are ever put in a position. And an elder in this church, and I hope for a plurality of elders, needs to know that he may one day have to stand on the authority of the Scriptures and ask either Scott or me or another man to step down based on these qualifications. It is not a task for the faint of heart, but it is not a task that any person is capable of doing. It has to be a Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And God has given you the ability to do that. The second verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, this manage, is they're placed over you in the Lord and admonish you. 1 Timothy 5:17, I'm going to read the passage and you tell me if you can catch which word prostemia is translated at. And perhaps your translation's a little different. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. What word do you think in your copy of the Scriptures stands for prostemi? Rule. Exactly. Proistemi is, let the elder who proistemis, who manages, who rules well. But we have to transition because we've got how he husbands, if you will, how he husbands, how he manages, and now his children. Titus speaks of older children. Timothy speaks of younger children, if you will. In Titus' version of the older children reference, he says, first, his children are believers. That phrase actually means his children are faithful, and they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Does this mean that an elder has to step down with the conception of every child until that child grows up and makes a profession of faith? No. No. No, what this is looking for is an elder who's capable of leading people to Christ. If someone cannot lead their own children, it's an indication that they won't be able to lead others in the congregation to Christ. I know that's tough. I had the privilege of sending Deborah a picture of the back notes of my Bible 3 generations ago. 3 generations ago, it was the Bible I was using. And in the back of it had the notes, December 19th, I believe it was, Deborah prayed to receive Christ. She was 7 years old. A couple of days or weeks after that, it's actually a month after that, it was January, said, I officiated my first baptism. Deborah was the first person I baptized. Listen, an elder needs to have children who are believers. He needs to have children who are not open to the charge of debauchery. Now, this does not contradict my view on the doctrine of sovereign election. And I'm speaking to those who are now reaching to grab their heads from the Wednesday night's hurting of the studies that are driving people nuts. God elects, but by His grace, God allows us to be participants in His saving work. And I like to call this spiritual midwives. But it also means and implies that a man may need to defer a role as an elder because he needs to spend the time nurturing a passion and desire for Jesus Christ in the hearts of his children. Another group needing attention might be rebellious children. Certainly they'd be a reproach to the church. They could undermine the reputation of the elders' leadership. But folks, most importantly, these children need the undivided attention of a father who's not consumed with the demands of being an elder. 1 Timothy speaks to younger children. 1 Timothy says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And I know what imagery might come to mind there is somehow reaching out and forcing this child to be submissive. And if you were here as I walked through where the authority of an elder comes from, I think the authority of a pastor comes from the same, or a parent comes from the same place. And I want to walk through this as we get close to closing here. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And that is a key phrase you cannot drop. Because what that means is the man cannot be an ogre in his home who pounds the dinner table demanding his children submit. This speaks of a godly demonstration that results in children choosing to submit and wanting to follow the same Lord and Master Jesus Christ as their parents. It is the prayer of Ruth coming off the lips of our children, your God may be my God. Children can be turned off by God's people. Perhaps it's better for me to call them church people or religious people. I was listening to a preacher this week who referenced a study that indicated that within evangelical churches, gospel, Jesus Christ died for sins and rose again, preaching, proclaiming churches, the estimate is only between 10 to 30% are actually born again or regenerate. I would use this as an opportunity to tell you, search your own heart to ensure that you're in the faith. But it's in these moments when our children encounter church people, that the parent is placed, if you will, and imagine this, at a fork in the road. And it's a fork in the road that will impact the remaining days of worship for their children. They can berate individuals in front of their children. I guess you didn't realize that one of the most common served meals on Sunday afternoon is roast pastor. The one person who caught that. They can berate individuals in front of their children. They can speak negatively and consistently and constantly, such that as a parent, what they're effectively convincing their children is that they should do something else on Sunday mornings other than worship the true and living God. Or they can take the same comments at the same fork of the road. And they can instruct their children in the words of Christ from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Roast anybody after church is a deadly meal to serve to your children. You want to turn your children off to church? Live like that. And there'll be a generation that doesn't follow the Lord. Quite honestly, the wife and the children are the windows into the spiritual life of the man being considered for the office of elder. You want to see what a man's like? Look in the countenance of his wife. You want to see what a man's like at home? Watch the behavior of his children. Not always. Not always. But very often. The demands of ministry as an elder are incredibly taxing. It requires a significant amount of time away from home, away from the wife, and away from the children. And folks, there are some homes that are not ready for the distractions and stresses associated with this responsibility of an elder. There are some wives who are not ready to sacrifice the time of their husbands. And there are some children that still need significant attention and development in their walk with the Lord. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, there is no way I can do that. And I would tell you, thanks. You're in good company. Because I've been saying that for the last 6 years. One of the pieces of confidence I have in struggling as an elder, as a husband, as a father, is that Christ Himself said, there's not a man who does not leave wife or children for the sake of the gospel who will not receive more in this life and in the life to come. That when a man doesn't take off because of the car shows and the gun shows and whatever other type of shows, but because he's stepping away from his family for the sake of the gospel and ministering Christ, God says, I will repay. Men, may you on this Father's Day not only demonstrate what the Heavenly Father is like to your earthly sons and daughters, but that you also demonstrate what a son we are to the Heavenly Father. Let's pray.